I just think that it's a critical time for young people because of the conditions of the world and our society. We're living in such a fast-paced society, and our economy requires the whole household, just about, especially the most spouses, to work. And it's just difficult to spend the time with our children that we need to be spending. And then the technology that we have and the media that we have in the world has made our children much more aware of everything. Even our all of us, older people, we're not living in the same kind of world that we grew up in many years ago. We're you're carrying the burdens of all the problems in the world on your shoulders because you're hearing about it. Which, back when I was just a boy, you really didn't know too much about what was going on in the world. Only really significant major things. And now it's, you know about every little war, every little assassination, every... all of the problems and every earthquake and everybody's problems. And every time a country changes rulership. And so, but sure, the Lord, knew that we'd. And so there's some things that are parallel with the end of the Jewish world that is different, that's not parallel down here. There's many things that we are in a parallel with, but they didn't have the technology or media. Their world wasn't near as large. So there's... a lot of things that God's going to have to help us with that we won't be able to find necessarily in the Bible. And so I really feel like these meetings with the youth are important. Should they turn it down just a little bit? Is it a little bit too loud, y'all? They want to turn it down now just a little bit. This mic broke on us in the meeting, so we'll get another backup and get a new one and get this one fixed for a backup. Yeah, it sounds pretty good right there. Anyway, so we are living in a difficult time, and our young people I just know that it's going to take God to help them. It's going to take God to help us to help them. But we need the Lord in a special way to touch our young people. And these meetings like this they're needful. Especially many of them are getting ready to go back to school but they won't, they can't live on this meeting all year. They need help. So I'm looking for the Lord to do something special in the near future. I feel like all of us, the situation overall as far as the body of Christ is concerned. you'll just hold on, you'll see God will, there'll be excitement again. The Lord will, there'll be a great move on before, we have to be somewhere down in the workings of the Lord manifesting himself and it being time for his manifestation. And so in the end of this world, it's going to take the Lord an operation of God to bring about a change. And I see that we have needs for it. At the same time, I don't think we ought to be discouraged in where we're at, because it, like some of the young people mentioned in this meeting, if you really can get a vision of what this is all about, what God's doing, that's what'll hold you more than any experience that you can have. But even your vision has to be quickened from time to time. Many of us go back to meetings that we had that were so intense with excitement and the Spirit of God moving in such a great way that we had touches from God that we still fall back on today that's holding us and helping us to know there's more available. And those touches were no doubt God knowing that we would need that for the days ahead, things that we would go through. I'm encouraged in my heart. I'm encouraged with what I see and feel in the Spirit. I'm not so encouraged with what I'm seeing with my natural eyes, but there's something going on in my Holy Ghost nature that's has a great expectancy. And I guess that's what I'm relating to somewhat here. Let me say we're glad for the company that stayed over. Appreciate all of you being here with us. I don't know if I know where everybody's from. I think El Dorado. Sister, aren't y'all from El Dorado? Yes. We're sure glad to have y'all. From where are you? Paducah, yes. I appreciate, and I think there's some more stayed over that'll be here for service. And we just appreciated everybody that came and the youth that was a part of this. I'm anxious to hear, you know, some of the reports, you know, that there's so much going on, you just don't get all the reports of what happened to people. And I feel like God touched some young people in special ways in this meeting that that will be life-changing. And so, anyway, we are in a critical time period in the end of this world, but seeing what the Lord has done and what He is doing, and in the body of Christ, this coming together that He's had the ministry working on these last several years, and I think that the Lord is, I can feel something changing in that the Lord's going to help us get even take another step to get us closer together. We're in a time of development, change. I think one of the young men in this meeting even mentioned that maybe it was Brother Boyd, that we're going through a transition of leadership. God will keep developing leadership until he finally gets the final government that he wants and is working towards for the last generation of the end of the Gentile times. There's a scripture in Revelations 14, or maybe it is the 14th. The 14th chapter of the book of Revelation is dealing with the harvest of the end of the Gentile world, starting in the 6th verse. I'm looking at the 14th chapter right now, different than I've ever looked at it. We've always made the beginning of the 14th chapter where John said, "I looked and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion with 144,000 having his father's name written in their foreheads." We've always looked at that as the bride. The old teaching was in verse 6, "I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth and to every nation, kindred, and tongue, and people." The old teaching there was that was a Jewish ministry that would take the gospel down through the 1,000 years. I've certainly changed on that because the context of this chapter. Their message, if you notice, verse 7, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment." The last prophetical hour, the hour of His judgment's come. It won't be just an hour down through the 1,000 years, but it'll be a continuing judgment. The same judgment will exist for the whole 1,000 years and even into the great white throne judgment after the 1,000 years. The resurrection there is the same judgment you and I are going to have to go through. There's a judgment seat of Christ. It has to be, every man has to stand before, and we don't have the church restored to the point that we have the judgment seat of Christ restored in its full measure. We have a measure of God's judgment, but it's not His full judgment. It's not in operation yet. This continues on. The verse 80, there followed another angel or message or messengers that said, "Babylon's fallen, is fallen." Well, down through the 1,000 years, Babylon will have already been judged. So I can't put this beyond or over into the 1,000 years. And then the verse 9 said, "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image, well, the 10 kings will destroy that before the 1,000 years." That'll be destroyed in Armageddon. There'll be the final destruction. There won't be any more Babylon operation down through the 1,000 years. And verse says, "If any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in their forehead." or in his hand the same will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. So you see God's judgment, but their message is fear God and worship him. Babylon's fallen, and don't take the mark of the beast. That's a ministry will prevent God's people from being deceived by that. And then verse 13 says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." That there's a time that the blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. It's not talking about literal dying literally, but that you can die in the Lord and rest from your labors, that you can finally die out to the Adamic nature. There's a time that God's blessings are strong enough to give you enough power to live above sin. And verse 14 goes on and says, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." And of course, here is a harvest of the end of the Gentile world. And so I've changed on how I'm looking at this. I'm open to it. I'm talking to the brethren about it. But I want answers that we don't have. In the first five verses where he's talking here that he saw a lamb, Christ, stand on the Mount Zion with 144,000, having their forehead, their father's name written in their foreheads. In how I'm looking at this, I wrestled with it for several years and asked God about it, but I'm now looking at this as being the ruling element that was reaped out of the end of the Jewish world. These are bride members that were made up in the end of the Jewish world. Verse 3 said, "They sung as it were a new song before the throne, before the four beasts and the elders. No man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they that follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no guile, and they were without fault before the throne of God." These are overcomers. But I'm seeing it starting off here, John's vision. There's a ruling element that was made up in the early church. But in verse 6, he sees another ministry, another messenger, another angel, having the everlasting gospel. That's encouraging to me that we're going to have a ministry that's finally going to have the gospel that won't have to be changed. It'll be everlasting. We'll have the truth. It won't need adjustment. And flying in the midst of heaven. To get up off of this, I think we spend too much time on the earthly, sensual level. Even I'll say devilish. I don't like that, but I think we're going to have to admit that we're not in operating in a second heaven operation yet. And so I'm just sharing with you that there's something coming. And if this ministry is gonna get in this operation, the people will get in it with them. There's something coming for the people of God. That's going to give us another step, another phase or category to move us into. And all of that has to be the work of God, and patience is a great virtue because all this has to be done in God's time frame. I might mention, and I've mentioned it here before, but I think only maybe once, in concerning this, these first five verses being 144,000. And by the way, I realize some of you visitors probably, you know, y'all thinking, man, this is a different way my tap pastor teaches it. Well, just put it on the shelf. Let's let him fix it. Don't, you know, I'm not trying to change anybody on what their pastor teaches. But let me say this to you. Until this ministry gets together, you know, we're all working on a greater understanding of the Word of God. And I'm not, I'm not unique in that I'm, you know, all I can do is what I feel like God's leading me in and helping me. And but I do have a heart that I know I can change. I'm not fixed on what I believe. Until this brotherhood is together on it, I'm not fixed on it. And I don't want you all to get fixed on it. I want you to keep your hearts and your minds open, because this is a work of God, and His doctrine's a doctrine we're wanting. But what I've always said about, especially, I'm working a lot in the book of Revelations right now because it has to do with our world. And I think God's revealing it. But I've always said you have to have a foundation of understanding that you can adjust. If you don't understand anything about it, you can't adjust it. And you don't know what you know or what you understand. And so it's like anything else. You have to open your mind and receive an understanding. And then, it's just like me. When I started seeing that this cannot be talking about the 1,000 years. It just won't work. I had to adjust my understanding. I may have to adjust it again. But it's better than it was. I can tell you that. It makes more sense than it made to me before. And then this 144,000 here, I'm saying, is just the ruling element. I, for one, don't put this a literal 144,000 people. Everything almost in the book of Revelation is symbolic. And the four beasts around the throne are symbolic. The throne's symbolic. The precious stones that John saw that appeared around the throne with him that sat on the throne was symbolic. It's pretty hard to just hold the 144,000 to a literal number. let me give you some symbols on that. And of course, right now, I've just never heard anything. I must be honest with you, I've never heard anything on the 144,000 that satisfies me. I just think there's a greater revelation on it yet to come. But the best I've got on it is that that it represents a governmental number. And what I'm fixing to show you may be a greater understanding. It may be the understanding on it. In Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 27. See, there's two numbers of 144,000 in the book of Revelation. This number here in the 14th chapter of St. John, and then in the 7th chapter of St. John, there's another 144,000 sealed with their Father's name in their foreheads. in 1 Chronicles 27, and I think I shared this with y'all not too long ago, but just starting the first verse, it says, "Now the children of Israel, after their number, to wit, the chief fathers and captains of thousands and hundreds and their officers that served the king in any manner of the courses which came in and went out month by month throughout all the months of the year of every course were 24,000. Over the first course for the first month was Joshabim, the son of Zabdiel. And in his course were 24,000. And the children of Perez was the chief of all captains of the host of the first month. And over the course of the second month was Dodiah, and Ahoite. And his course was Mikloth, also the ruler. In his course, likewise, were 24,000. And if you read this, every month, there were 24,000 courses. There was 24,000 rulers in every month, which were called courses. And this was David's rulership over Israel. If you Yes, 24,000 times 12 is 288,000. And that's my point, that there's 144,000 rulers are a type. In the early church, God made up a government. He made up a bride that's a ruling element. And that was 144,000. If he makes up another ruling element, down here is 144,000. It's 288,000, and that represents the ruling element of David's house, which is actually Christ's house. It's what it's a picture of. In verse, back up to 1 Chronicles 24, it says, "Now these are the divisions of the sons of Aaron." Verse 1, I'm in. "The sons of Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and Eleazar, and Ithamar. But Nadab and Abihu died before their father and had no children. Therefore, Eleazar and Ithamar executed the priest office. And David distributed them, both Zadok and the sons of Eleazar and Ahimelech of the sons of Ithamar, according to their offices and their service. And there were more chief men found of the sons of Eleazar than of the sons of Ithamar. And thus were they divided. Among the sons of Eleazar were 16 chief men of the house of their fathers, and 8 among the sons of Ithamar, according to the house of the fathers. Thus were they divided by lot, one sort with another, for the governors of the sanctuary and the governors of the house of God were the sons of Eleazar and the sons of Ithamar," which there were 16 and 8. That's 24. There was 24. These were called the 24 courses of the priesthood that were governors over the house of God. Skip on down. He goes through all of them. But verse 19 said, "These were the orderings of them and their service to come into the house of the Lord, according to their manner, under Aaron their father, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded them." And so there was 24 courses of the priesthood. And there's where, in the book of Revelation, in the fourth chapter, you know, when he first began to show John the church, the restored church, the future. We go back up to the fourth chapter of Revelations. And if, you know, stop me if you've got questions or a comment. Well, the question was the house of God. What does that entail? Of course, everything they did was ruled by the word of God. That was God's government was upon the priesthood, and Moses even had to ask, you know, the priest for direction, Urim and Thummim, and what to do in making decisions, and having the scribes and priests, you know, read the history and the laws of God that he was to follow.
Well, like in Moses' day, if we're talking about Chronicles, and Moses is set this up by God's, you know, direction, I'm sure. Then you said there's 24 courses. Does that make up the house of God?
There are 24 courses of the priesthood. Uh-huh. Every month. Had to go to Jerusalem and do the work of the priesthood.
Could we liken
in the holy,
this to teams and shifts? They changed. They kept changing.
Yeah, the job that had to be done in the in the temple.
I'm trying had to help
it
you
took
paint
so
a picture.
It took so many, and the whole government, including the priesthood, there was 24,000 in the government.
Yes.
And there was, so it took that every month that took place. I'm just giving this is what actually happened, but I'm saying they're types of the 144,000, showing us that God's making up the government of his house for his everlasting kingdom. And in Revelations 4, I've always said this is key. This is very key to understand. The fourth chapter of the book of Revelations starts off with John saying, I saw, you know, I looked and a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me. It said, come up hither and I'll show thee things which must be hereafter. This is a key verse in the book of Revelation, because from the fourth chapter forward, he's showing what is the future. Here's what's going to happen hereafter. The first three chapters, he starts off in the very first chapter, first verse. It said, we'll just look at it real quick. Revelations 1 and 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto him his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Jesus, you know, even when he was here on the earth, his disciples asked him questions about his coming. He said, no man knows the day or the hour. He said, only my Father, which is in heaven. Even Jesus didn't know exactly how this was all going to take place when he's here on earth. But after he got back to heaven, God showed him the future that he didn't get. And he sent his angel to show it to John. Gave him a vision. Here it said to show him the things which must shortly come to pass. That's key. The first, second, and third chapter are the second, third chapter are the letters to the seven churches in Asia, and what Christ was dealing with in those seven churches, that he was admonishing them, correcting them, and giving them instructions of things that was taking place right then in those churches that he wanted to deal with them about. Those were things that would shortly come to pass. After John wrote those seven letters, then he heard a trumpet. It said, now come up here and I'm going to show you what must be hereafter. I'm going to show you the future. That's to help you make sense out of those two verses and put them in the perspective of their time frames. Now, Then in Revelations 4, in verse 2, and immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, and the sight in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their head crowns of gold. That's the ministry. He's seeing, John is getting a vision here, and there's 24 courses to the priesthood. He sees 24 elders, 24 rulers, and he sees one sitting on the throne. By the way, the throne is the temple. It's the sanctuary. Jesus is throne. He's ruling in the church. He's sitting on the throne of our hearts through a ministry. He's not trying to rule heaven right now. He's ruling in the hearts of men. That's his throne, is the sanctuary. Of course, you know, I gave y'all this on these stones. To me, it blows my mind how God does things, how he put this stuff in here. I don't know if y'all all got it. I'll just quickly say it again, that he in verse 3, he that sat on the throne was to look like a jasper and a sardine stone. That the Greek sardine stone is Greek for the Hebrew word sardius stone. And if you go back to Leviticus and Exodus and Deuteronomy, you'll find where Moses told, and we don't have time to go through all that, but he told Aaron to put one stone for every tribe or every son of Jacob on the breastplate. And the first stone was the sardius, which was represented Reuben, the firstborn. That's what Jesus, he's the firstborn. He's God's firstborn, and he has the firstborn got the inheritance. He got the right of the inheritance to carry it on for his father. Jesus received our inheritance. He's God's firstborn, and he's listed here second, not first. Jasper represents the last stone, which was Benjamin, which Benjamin's a type of the Gentiles. Benjamin was Rachel's final last son. She died having him. He starts off showing that he around this throne he saw one like unto a jasper stone. Well, this Jesus is the high priest of the Gentile church now, Benjamin. But it was also a sardius. He's still the firstborn. He's got our inheritance for us. And then the emerald was the fourthborn, which was Judah. Jesus is the line of the tribe of Judah. He's our king and priest. So, I mean, when I read this, of course, I didn't know what it meant either. I don't tell how many times I've read over that. But somebody asked me the question, what is these stones? I had to go start digging and asking God to help me. When the Lord helped me to see it, I thought, you know, this just confirms what I've been saying all along about Jews and Gentiles.
Yeah.
When a Jew, you know, when John saw this, I don't have any doubt he knew exactly what it meant. He knew what those stones represented. He grew up with that rehearsed in his mind all his life. He knew what the 12 stones of Israel were. He knew what the 12 sons were. He knew what place they were in. And so when he saw this, he didn't have any doubt it represented Jesus Christ over the Gentile church, the firstborn of God and of the tribe of Judah. He didn't have any trouble seeing that. But when a Gentile sees it, it don't do nothing. It don't mean nothing to you. And that's what I've said about the falling away of the church. When this came to Gentiles, it'll help you to understand how and why the church fell away. When the gospel of the Jews came to the Gentiles, you know, when it hit Paul's mind, it exploded in his mind. I love using that word like that because he had all of those types. He had all of those, the understanding, the history, the prophecies, all of the little intricate details of all the law and every little type and shadow that was in it. Every jot and tittle, that was rehearsed in his mind. And when he saw Christ, there wasn't a New Testament. He saw Christ in the Old Testament, completely saw him fulfill everything. He knew whatever one of the sacrifices and all of that represented. It just blew up in his mind when God touched their minds with that. But when a Gentile, when this gospel hit a Gentile's mind, it hit a blank mind. Empty. There was no history, no prophets. There was no details of all of the intricacies of the law and all of the details and all the ordinances and all the little pictures that God had gave Israel. When this hit Gentile minds, it was just like, it's just like when you read this scripture. You know, God don't help you, it don't mean nothing. But when God helps you, there's an explosion, Brother Daniels.
It's a wonder that Jews didn't accept Jesus.
Yes.
It's a wonder they didn't, but they had a wrong spirit.
Sin had infiltrated the chosen elect of God in such a way that they were blinded. Yes, they did. Brother, when they saw Christ fulfill that old book. But what I'm saying is that when this came to Gentiles, it had to come down on a much lower level. The church had to fall away. It had to go down into first heaven condition. And even the furniture was just trodden underfoot. The 11th chapter of Revelation says. No wonder the angel told John, measure the temple and everything therein. That's because it was completely going to be done away with, and somebody's going to have to rebuild it and have all the intricate details of how it's to be rebuilt, spiritually, I mean. So, the church, Gentile church, when God wrapped up his work and finished harvesting the Jewish world, he closed the book on that world and the gospel went to the Gentiles, but when it went to them, it was on a lower level. Now that doesn't mean, I have no doubt that some Gentiles like Timothy might have made it. I don't have any doubt he got his eyes open. He got it. But when this gospel of Jesus Christ went out and just was embraced by, and the whole Gentile world began to pick it up, it fell on blank minds, and they were just piecing it together the best they could with what measure of anointing came with it. And you can just see that it was on a much lower level. That's why it's taken God 2,000 years to bring us to where we're at. He's dealing with another world. And starting all over with a new people. The church had to fall away. It had to go through all this process that it's went through to bring us where we're at today. What a God that's held it all. He's restoring it. I have no doubt. I've read the back of the book. I have no doubt we're going to see a restored church. And God's moving in a greater way. Even though our young people are living in a critical, difficult world. The Bible said in that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful. God is going to touch some of these young people's minds, and they're going to get this clearer than any of us have ever had it. And they'll carry this church right on up into second heaven. And that's why I feel so strong about our young people. They're the next generation that's going to take this to the finish, to its completeness. And I'm just watching God, and I'm excited. And I'm just knowing that there's going to be some young people that are going to explode with this gospel before long, you know. And I get excited thinking about it. So, you know, meetings like this meeting we just had was, to me, you know, I'm just sitting on the edge of my seat waiting for something to happen, you know, waiting to see what's God fixing to do with some of these young people. They'll get this with the zeal they've got, the minds they have. You see, they're smarter than we. They got more knowledge to deal with. They're keen. Their minds have been made keen with all this technology, detail, and world of knowledge. You can't get up and teach nothing. You better know what you're talking about when you're teaching, because people's Googling what you're saying the whole time you're talking. They're Googling it. They're going to find out as if y'all know what he's talking about or not. Start telling me something, and I'll find out. We'll Google it and see if that's right. Anyway, we got to, you know, God's in on all of this. He's bringing all this about, and it's all for the church. It's all for his everlasting kingdom. The rest of it, it'll be done away with. It'll pass away. But thank God there's a kingdom. There's a kingdom on this earth. Oh, well, if they don't know what Googling means, I can't help them in 5 minutes. We'll take a break, and I'll see you upstairs.